Good evening, friends, and thank you to Graham for that introduction. My topic is Answering the Skeptics. There are two misconceptions about the Bible. One is that the Bible is antiquated, it's full of mistakes, and it's impossible to understand. And the other is that the Bible talks in highly symbolic language, and it shouldn't be taken literally. And this has led to many hundreds, if not thousands, taking the view that the Bible is mythical, and that God simply does not exist. The purpose of my presentation tonight is to disprove these false claims by pointing out various evidences which show the veracity of the Bible in a number of scientific areas. And in doing so, to provide a pathway which will lead any skeptic back to God, who is the author of both science and the Bible. Now, the skeptics will say that a universal flood could never have happened. And yet, all civilizations have a flood story in their culture. There are slight variations in each flood story, but in most cases the flood was global, one family was involved, a boat was used, the animals and birds were saved, they finished up on a mountain, and it was brought about by man's wickedness. In the Chinese account of the flood, Fo He was told to build an ark and put the animals and his family inside. The whole earth was covered with water, and it was he, Fo He, who taught all the sciences in the world. The Chinese character for a ship happens to be 8 persons in an ark. But the skeptic will say that the flood must have been local. Why then would God ask Noah to build an enormous boat? How could a local flood clear the mountains by 8 meters, the highest mountain? And why would God send a rainbow promising never to flood the earth again? Genesis 7:11 tells us all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Water came from above and below the sea at the same time, and this created an enormous turbulence, which was so powerful it changed the whole face of the earth. Prior to the flood, there were tropical conditions. There had been no rain, for only a ring of vapor circled the earth. Suddenly, those tropical conditions disappeared. The earth began rotating at 23.5 degrees to the ecliptic, which it is now. Both the North and South Poles suddenly froze, and countless millions of animals, birds, and fish became crushed amongst the uprooted vegetation and eroded rock, creating pockets of oil, gas, and coal to form beneath the surface of the earth. In the frozen regions of the world, countless millions of animals have been discovered deep down in the ice, while in the caves of extremely dry regions, countless millions of animal fossils have been found. What would a scientist expect to see as a result of a universal flood? Exactly what we see in the world today. Layer upon layer of sedimentary rock deposit, coal, oil and gas deposits beneath the ground, millions of all types of animal fossils, indicating sudden burial, and remnants of marine life even in the highest mountain caves. The most common fossil graveyards are found in Siberia, Alaska, Canada, China, South Africa, Sicily, Bohemia, the Gobi Desert, Nebraska, South Carolina, and Hollywood in America. And they all show evidence of a universal flood. Well, a skeptic will say, why is Australia the only country with kangaroos and koalas? Well, in answer, we can only agree with the scientists when they claim that 4,000 years is a very long time, and these animals may have come via some land bridge which existed at some point in past history and was then washed away. And then there are other questions. Questions like, what food did the animals eat for 12 months in the ark? Did the dinosaurs go on the ark? These questions cannot be answered precisely, but we know that God called each one and he cared for each one. And if he could provide food for Israel for 40 years in the wilderness, he could certainly keep 6,000 animals and 3,000 birds in an ark quite happy for 12 months or even longer. The Genesis account of the flood is supported in the New Testament by our Lord Jesus, also by the Apostle Peter and by the writer to the Hebrews. Each account indicates that Noah was a righteous man. Jesus spoke about the time of his return, and he indicated that most people would be unaware of him coming back again. And these three accounts accepted the Genesis account as a literal event, and the Apostle Peter went on to explain that the flood ended the first or the antediluvian age of man's history. And that was after a period of some 1656 years. Now, many scientists refuse to believe that man has been on this earth only 6,000 years, as the Bible indicates. They would rather accept the unprovable evolutionary idea, indicating that life began with a big bang in the universe, that a primeval soup formed all by itself without any help from anyone, that a gradual evolutionary process of development occurred from the simple to the complex without any divine intervention, and that over many millions and millions of years, life in all its forms progressed to what we see today. But what they don't tell you is that the first primitive cell could never have been formed at all without any outside assistance. Protein can only be formed from amino acids, and these amino acids must be in their very correct sequence, like the letters and words in a sentence. The probability of a protein of 50 amino acids forming just by chance is 1 in 10. One in 10 to the power of 65, which is 1 followed by 65 zeros to 1. Now that's the equivalent of rolling a dice 65,000 times and getting a number 6 every time. Or if you like, a whirlwind blowing through a junkyard, and in time producing what? A Boeing 747 aeroplane all by itself without any human or divine assistance. It simply couldn't possibly happen. It hasn't happened, and it's an absurd speculation based upon a mixture of science and man's imagination. The Bible clearly tells us that God, through the Logos, created the universe and everything in it. But the skeptics who deny the existence of God, who look for an alternative explanation, who turn to science, which is so-called science, who resort to the realm of fantasy for their answers, try to claim that their ideas are plausible when they are not. These are men who are very well qualified and who try to claim preeminence over God, the Creator, who was there in the beginning of creation and who inspired faithful men to record everything for our benefit. The Bible is the work of 40 men over a period of 1,500 years. God chose to inspire these men to write for the enlightenment of mankind. The scriptures were not intended to be scientific, but they were inspired by God and are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, 2 Timothy 3:16. They tell us that Jesus, as the Logos, was with his Father before time even began, John 1:1. Albert Einstein's theory of relativity of time and space was not even known until 1905, and we know that time can be measured in light years. But even before the universe began, God had already planned for the salvation of the human race, Revelation 13 verse 8. When we look up at the stars at night, we get a glimpse of the vastness of space and the mighty power of God who formed them. In 129 BC, there was an astronomer named Hipparchus. He concluded that there were 850 stars in the universe. And then Ptolemy changed that to, he put the number to 1,056. Today, they're estimated to be 10 to the power of 26. That means if we counted 20 per second, that would take 100 million billion years to count every star. The Bible tells us that the stars are numberless. 600 years before our Lord, the prophet Jeremiah said, "As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant." Jeremiah 33:22. People once thought that the earth was flat, and that if you went too far you'd go over the edge. And yet the prophet Isaiah said, "He, that is God, sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy, and he spreads them out like a tent." Isaiah 40:22. The earth is spinning through space at 16,000 kilometers per hour. Scientists wonder why it is the only planet that is absolutely perfect for human habitation. It contains plenty of oxygen and sunshine. It has the right temperature. It's got plenty of fresh water, and it's protected by an ozone layer. Job, who lived about the time of Abraham, said, "He stretches out the north over the empty space, and he hangs the earth on nothing." Job 26:7. Job also tells us about springs which exist in the depths of the sea. He says, "Have you entered into the springs of the sea?" Scientists have recently become more aware of strong ocean currents coming from the ocean's deep trenches. The earth's water, or if you like, the hydrologic cycle of precipitation, evaporation and condensation, it's only been known about for 200 years. And yet both Job and Solomon, who lived 1,000 years before Christ, wrote about it. "He makes small drops, small the drops of water. They pour down rain according to its vapor. The clouds do drop and pour upon man." Job 36:27. All the rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from where the rivers came, there they return again. Ecclesiastes 1:7. Storm clouds hold enormous amounts of water, and yet only when conditions are just right will it rain. Job again tells us, he wraps up the waters in his clouds, yet the clouds do not burst under their weight. Job 26:8. In archaeology, the oldest known biblical text was found when excavating some burial caves in the Shoulder of Himon area in the Middle East. That was in 1979. It was inscribed into a scrap of sheet silver, which may have been worn around the neck of the deceased, and it contained the words of Numbers 6, 24 and 25. And archaeologists have called it the Amulet Scroll. A stone slab or a steel called the Menepta steel has also been dug up by archaeologists. It dates back to the reign of Pharaoh Menepta, and he died in 1223 BC, and it describes several Egyptian victories. One such victory concerned Israel, because it states Canaan has been plundered in every evil way. Israel is devastated, having no seed. So this steel resides in the Cairo Museum, and it proves that Israel existed in 1200 BC, just as the Bible tells us. Up until recently, there had been no record of King David apart from the Bible. But we find in 1993 a stone tablet was discovered at an excavation at Tel Dan in northern Israel. Inscribed on the tablet were details of the reign of David's dynasty. Called the House of David inscription, the tablet now resides in Jerusalem in the Israel Museum, again showing evidence of the veracity of the Bible. The account of the writing on the wall at Belshazzar's feast, recorded in the book of Daniel, well, that was scoffed at by the skeptics, until, that is, the archaeologists discovered the Nabonidus Chronicle. Now, these tablets showed that Belshazzar served as co-regent in Babylon as Nabonidus's son, and it was he who offered Daniel the position of the third highest ruler in the kingdom, if Daniel could interpret the writing for him, which he did, of course. Daniel chapter 5 shows that Daniel told the king, God has numbered the days of your reign and has brought it to an end. Daniel 5:26. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, it tells us that in 700 BC, King Hezekiah of Judea built a tunnel. The tunnel was from the Gihon Spring outside Jerusalem through to the city water supply inside Jerusalem's walls. That's a distance of about 533 metres. Now, this was to ensure that in the event of a siege by the Assyrian army, the people of Jerusalem would have plenty of water. Hezekiah's tunnel was found in 1838 and today is a popular tourist attraction. Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, had already captured 46 other cities with 185,000 of his men. But this time he found himself unable to penetrate the Jerusalem walls. After Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, an angel of the Lord struck down the whole Assyrian army, and Sennacherib returned to Nineveh to be struck down by his own two sons. This prism, now in the British Museum, tells a story which is recorded in 2 Kings 19, proving that Hezekiah's prayer brought about a mighty victory for Israel. Now, in 1947, there was a young Bedouin shepherd boy who found a number of scrolls, and they dated back to 250 BC in a series of caves at Qumran near the Dead Sea. A total of 870 pieces were actually found in 11 caves, and that was over a 9-year period. These scrolls were copies of all the Old Testament books, except for Esther and Nehemiah. They had been written by the Essenes, a small religious community who lived independently out in the desert, away from the main cities. The wording on these Dead Sea Scrolls were practically identical to the modern Hebrew Bible, showing that the transcription of the scribes was of the highest standard, proving both the veracity and the authenticity of the Word of God. No changes had taken place since the original copies were written hundreds, perhaps thousands of years before. In John chapter 9, we read of Jesus' healing of the blind man in the pool of Siloam. Now, many theologians thought that this was a great story, but that the actual pool did not even exist. Well, in 2005, a repair team excavating a damaged sewer uncovered some steps leading down to a big pool. After the final excavation, there were three groups of five stairs, each about 60 metres long, leading to the pool. The theologians have been forced to eat their own words. In Luke chapter 3, we read of Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, and until 1961, no one could find any evidence that this statement was even true. But in that year, near Caesarea, an Italian archaeologist discovered an ancient limestone block. Yes, you guessed it. It had the inscription Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, inscribed on it, proving Luke's account to be correct. John's Gospel tells us that Caiaphas was the high priest who led the conspiracy to have Jesus crucified. He became high priest for 18 years. It was most likely that Caiaphas married the daughter of Annas, who was also a high priest before him. And in 1990, an old ossuary, that's a coffin, was discovered by a Jewish archaeologist, which turned out to contain the bones of Caiaphas, the high priest of Jesus' day, proving the validity of Scripture once more. In Acts 19, we're told about the people of Ephesus worshipping the statues and idols of the goddess Artemis, which is also called Diana of the Ephesians. The Apostle Paul spent 2 years at Ephesus, but Demetrius and his fellow silversmiths were angry with Paul for turning the people against idol worship, and a great riot occurred there, making Paul leave the city. And a number of these statues of Artemis have been dug up by archaeologists over the last 50 years. The prophet Daniel lived about 600 years before our Lord. Daniel wrote down the words of the angel Gabriel concerning the coming of the Messiah and the future restoration of Israel. The angel said that 6 events would take place over a period of 70 weeks, or 70 times 7, which we know is 490 years, beginning from the decree to restore and to build Jerusalem. The purpose of this was, 1, to finish the transgression, 2, to make an end to sins, 3, to make reconciliation for iniquity, 4, to bring everlasting righteousness, 5, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and 6, to anoint the most holy. After 69 weeks would come the cutting off of the Messiah, followed by the destruction of the Jewish temple. And historians agree that both of these events took place exactly as the angel had predicted, proving the validity of Daniel's writings. The Old Testament is full of prophecies referring to the Messiah. He would be born as a babe, Isaiah 9:6. His mother would be a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. He would be of Abraham's seed, Genesis 22:18. He would be of the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49:10. He would be of the family of Jesse, Isaiah 11:1. He'd be of the line of David, Jeremiah 23:5. He'd be born in Bethlehem of Judea, Micah 5:2. Herod would kill the little children, Jeremiah 31:15. He would pre-exist all creation, Micah 5:2. He would be greater than Moses, Deuteronomy 18:15. He would be anointed by God's Spirit, Isaiah 11:2. He would be full of zeal for the Lord, Psalm 69:9. He would be preceded by a messenger, Malachi 4:5. A stone of stumbling, Isaiah 28:16. He'd be a light to the Gentiles, Isaiah 49:6. He'd be betrayed by a friend, Psalm 41:9. He'd be sold for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11:12. He would be beaten and spat upon, Isaiah 50 verse 6. He would be crucified with thieves, Isaiah 53:12. And he'd be buried in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah 53:9. And raised from the dead, Psalm 16:10. The Bible tells us that the Assyrians came down and destroyed the city of Samaria. And after that, the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem. The capital of Assyria was Nineveh, and Nineveh was about 400 km north of Babylon. Both Nineveh and Babylon were idol worshippers, and they were brutal in slaughtering their enemies. The prophet Nahum condemned Nineveh. He said, "The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You'll have no descendants, no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and the cast idols," Nahum 1:14. When archaeologists dug up the city, extensive traces of pebbles, sand, and of black ashes indicated that Nineveh had suffered from both flood and fire at the hands of the Babylonians, also the Scythians, and finally the Medes. That was around 600 BC, confirming what God had said to the prophet. Some skeptics claim that there is no extra-biblical evidence that Jesus Christ ever existed. From the Babylonian Talmud, a Jewish commentary during the first century AD, we can read, and I quote, "On the eve of the Passover, Yeshu," we take that to be Jesus, "was hanged. For 40 days before the execution took place, a herald cried, 'He is going forth to be stoned because he has practiced sorcery and has enticed Israel to apostasy.'" It should be noted that the Jewish writer treated Jesus as a sorcerer rather than a man of great miracles who converted many Jews to discipleship. Another writer of the first century was Pliny the Younger, and he states of Christian believers that, and I quote, "They affirmed the whole of their guilt or their error was that they met on a stated day before it was light and addressed a form of prayer to Christ as to a divinity, binding themselves to a common oath not to do any wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud, any theft, or adultery, after which it was their custom to separate and then reassemble to eat in common a harmless meal." And in Josephus's Antiquities of the Jews, written during the first century, in Book 20, we read this: "Festus was now dead, and Albinus was put upon the road. So he assembled the Sanhedrin of judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James, and some others. And when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned." Now, regarding John the Baptist, Josephus has this to say: Some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army came from God, and as a punishment for what he did against John, who was called the Baptist. For Herod slew him, who was a good man, and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both to righteousness and to one another. Our time is up. But we've been looking at evidence which shows that the Bible is not antiquated, not impossible to understand, not full of mistakes, for every writer was under the inspiration of God. We've seen from the fossil graveyards throughout the world that there is an abundance of evidence for a universal flood. We've found that our Earth is the only planet in the universe that has been perfectly designed for human habitation. Archaeology has supported the biblical account in so many ways. Fossils unearthed, the ancient Bible text revealed, historical events validated, old cities discovered, tunnels dug up, ancient scrolls found, monuments deciphered, statues revealed, biblical and non-biblical writings discovered, Old Testament prophecies confirmed, and proof that Jesus Christ and John the Baptist literally lived and walked in Judea in 26 AD. But we know that even with all this evidence before us, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Anyone who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, the skeptic, the agnostic, and the atheist will never find God. For faith is being sure of what we hope for and being certain of what we do not even see. Hebrews 11:1. They will find out the truth when they return in the resurrection to discover a new heavens and a new earth filled with justice and righteousness. For Satan, that great deceiver, will be bound, and this present world order will no longer exist. Praise be to him who has made all these things possible. Amen.